I have to say, this is a hard one in that I feel like I've said everything. Like, surely in 11 years, and having preached, as I said last evening, for over 400 sermons and over 9.5 days constant of me jabbering on, it must surely all feel like a bit of filibuster by now, mustn't it? Just saying it for the sake of saying it. But I went back, because inevitably that's what one does on these occasions, and I went back to the sermon that I actually preached when I preached with a view 11 years ago. And my approach to that, and I remember it well, and I had remembered it, but I checked upon myself because I still have a copy of the sermon. What I said at the beginning of that, and I said this, that I want to preach this morning as if it was the last and one and only sermon that I would preach to you, because that could well have been true 11 years ago. I didn't realize perhaps at that point that there would be 400 or so more, but my mentality for this morning was just to say, this is what I would say to you. If you give me one chance, these are the words that I will use. And so therefore, it shouldn't be a surprise to you by now, because I think I worked out that I'd preached Romans 12 about 8 or 9 times over the years, which is quite a lot more than most other passages of Scripture. And I've even taken my last point from that first sermon, and you will smile, I think, in the way that I smiled when I read what it was, because I hadn't remembered that. You know, I think, again, those of you that have been around for the years, you know that I love Romans as a book and as a whole because of its density, because of its teaching and its challenges, the way that it constantly rebukes my understanding and will always just unsettle me a little bit. If I'm ever getting comfortable in faith, I come back to the book of Romans because it just makes me that bit more rightly uncomfortable and puts me back in my place and helps me understand that I don't understand it all yet and won't until, well, at least eternity, if even then. But it takes me back often to, again, what I've said many times in this place, these fundamental questions of theology. The first being, is there a God? And we know so very directly from this book that Paul writes that Paul is unwavering in this. And I don't think we actually need to go very far with this principle again this morning in understanding what either we believe or what Paul believes. But we say and understand from this book that Paul believes in this God who is in three persons, that this God whom we serve in answering this question, is there a God, is the one that was revealed to the Hebrew fathers. We take up that phrase, it's the God of Isaac, Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as is so often used in Scripture, that it's the God who was revealed fully in Jesus Christ and who is still at work by the Holy Spirit even here and even today. And actually, I could prove all of this even within the first 5 verses or so of the beginning of the letter that Paul writes. You can have a look at that yourself. And actually, in truth, I think this is the least debated amongst all of these questions of theology, because if you're anything but an atheist, and I'll be perfectly honest, I don't think I've ever met a true atheist. If you're anything but an atheist, and perhaps even then, according to my own experience, that there are very few people that I've met that don't see something going on beyond this. That most people, all people, somehow understand that there is something that goes beyond that which we see and expect. Something that goes beyond us, the simple expectations. I defy anybody to look at pictures of space, the universe, creation, and deny that there is something else going on. Where on earth does beauty come from? I would say. So I won't go into that question much this morning, though it is, I suppose, fundamental to the rest of them. But when we've answered that question, is there a God, we come to the second one, and I will take us on a bit of a journey with this morning, because it's this that you probably need to know, both eternally and for today. What kind of God is this God? If there is a God, what kind of God? Who is this God? And it's always tricky because there's a lot of work to be done in reading holy words and ancient texts and guiding accounts to answer that question for any kind of faith or anybody who claims faith, whether that's any of the Abrahamic faiths or anybody beyond. You have to do a bit of work here to understand what kind of God this is. And again, there is none like the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all those that I've, as I've just explained, the one revealed through Jesus Christ. Most of this is because of the beautiful breadth of this word that is love, and the ways in which our God has shown that by his very nature. Many faiths will claim wisdom, goodness, and favor from their God. That's not unusual, though it'll often be at the price of some kind of sacrifice, deed, or offering, or worship in that kind of way. But all others become inferior when it comes to love, and most shy away from it, to be perfectly honest. Simply because love, in the way that God has shown it, comes to reduce the distance between us and God. And that defies the very principle of God in itself, because God has to be something above and beyond. But yet constantly through Scripture we have these words that say God has drawn near to us, that God loves us enough that he wants to draw near to us in our condition and in the very present of this moment, which is an enormous gift. It defies any kind of logic or understanding, but it is nevertheless true that our God decided to come close to us, to the point where even this morning we have an assurance of that distance being minimal. Well, actually, it's nothing, is it? If I take the writer to the Colossians at his word, then that tells us that it is the fullness of the nature of God as Father that dwells in the Son, Jesus Christ. This is chapter 1 of Colossians, by the way. And that it's the fullness of Jesus Christ that dwells within the Holy Spirit. And that it's the fullness of God in that cascade down that has made its home in us, that God lives in us. Read Colossians. Not making it up. This isn't off the top of my head. And so therefore we know that the distance is nothing at all. And so therefore this principle of love becomes a primary picture of God in his nature. And so it changes and challenges some of the things that we might expect of our God. We have to then ask some questions about Jesus, by the way, because there's no doubt that Jesus is a big factor in answering who this God is. If Jesus was God, then in answering this question of what kind of God, we also need to ask and answer, well, why Jesus? Not necessarily who Jesus, but why Jesus was sent to earth in the manner that he was. And this is where our friend Paul might help us. And forgive me if I do a summary of 11 chapters of Romans in hopefully a short period of time. I'm not aiming for 500, by the way. I'm not in that kind of place. You'll be relieved. We'd first of all say that Jesus was sent to earth for this reason, to bring the good news of God, which we could unpack in all sorts of different ways. We'd usually translate that this is the gospel of God, the same word, same meaning. We spent 11 years, I think, trying to unpack that gospel, or at least I have, in different ways to you. But Paul makes an early claim in his letter. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Tells you something about it even in that. But he says, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, inviting us into this picture of the congregation, first of all, that he's talking to. But ultimately, we're given an introduction to the thought that the gospel is effectual, that it does something and that it has power at work in the world and that it leads towards salvation. And again, we might need to bring some kind of definition to that, some saving work, rescue, if you will, in that place, for those who are prepared to believe in it, to accept it. Salvation asks us the question as to what we need saving from, which is very easily answered by looking at yourself. Find a mirror if you need one. But Paul would have us understand it plainly according to the word sin. Many of us would be able to quote the words that he uses in chapter 3. Again, he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Now I'm going to, I don't know if you remember what I say about this verse. I tell you never just to quote those words, because you need the words that follow it. I'm going to disobey my own rule because I'm bringing you the other words a bit later on. So we never take this out as a stick with which to beat anybody by saying, "For all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God." Because you do need to know that there's justification beyond it, by the way. So never quote it on its own, but I give myself permission to not do that this morning. We must recognize that primarily our nature is inclined towards that sin. That it's inclined towards brokenness. That your inclination is actually towards hurting people and the world beyond. I wish that weren't the case. It's not that we don't want to see the good in ourselves. It's not like we don't want to see the good in other people, or not that this, not to say that there's not good in the world, but one of the lessons that I've learned that has only become more true in my time here, I have to say, is that there is always another story going on. From the one that's on the surface and obvious, and either according to the sin that's been committed by you, or more often, perhaps, the sin that's been committed to you by other people. That there is not one of us here who isn't broken or hurting in some kind of way. I'm afraid that has to be true. You may deny it, but I'm afraid it has to be true. That life is never as simple as we expect. It's usually unfair. It's often painful. It's often sore, and all of it is a sign of the curse of sin, I'm afraid. All sin is a sign of death and decay, of a journey towards nothing and darkness and often torment. And Paul says this, that the wages of sin, in a beautiful picture, the wages of sin are death. So if sin is the curse, and the thing that we need saving from, then we must understand how Jesus fits into all of this. And one of the verses that helps us then is the one that we hear regularly around our communion table, which says, "For God proved his love for us in this." He shows it. This is active words. God proved his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, in the state that we're in right now, Christ died for us. It's in a phenomenal state of statement of undeserved love and of cosmic consequences, because it ultimately says that relationally God was willing to do more for us than we deserved, and that it was motivated in essence by God's love. That isn't the response a God should have, by the way. That isn't normal. That isn't the logical thing, that we as God's servants should be subject and made subject to a God. And yet here is God saying, you're getting it wrong, therefore I'm going to draw close and rescue from that. Even in your current state, God says, I'm going to come and find you and release you. It was costly and painful for God to do this, and that makes it all the more powerful, and that it changed the possibilities that we have before us, makes it a picture of pure mercy and grace. That we now have before us the possibility of eternal life, even because of the cross of Christ. Paul says this again. In Romans, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, made innocent in the eyes of the law, declared pure, not because of what you've done, but because God says so. It's the translation of that word, by the way. And it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. And here begins a picture of love which tells you what kind of God, because it's not just about the transaction, but it's about the articulation of love and devotion from a creator, and one that comes with promises and an assurance. Paul says it later on. He says, because nothing can separate you from the love of God. And furthermore, that since we have been justified, declared innocent, had our sins wiped away in that way through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And amen to that. So if we still need to ask what kind of God, then hopefully there's enough of an answer amongst all of that which says deeply our God is love. I then need to confess that my favourite question amongst these significant questions of theology is this question, well then, so what? I love toying with this question, that if we're able to answer that there is a God and then get some understanding of what kind of God, then there has to be implications to all of that, that we can't just put that thing to one side and leave it there, that it demands, it commands a response from you even today, and a response to your situations even today. And I have to say, for me, that's where this passage in Romans 12 really comes into its own, because Paul's own answer to that question, so what? Because effectively that's what he's answering here, is one of the most glorious answers to that. By the way, the bit that I've just done is all in the therefore at the beginning of Romans 12, if you really wanted to know, because of all of that. You'll be thankful that I'm not preaching word for word in the next bit. I've actually preached enough upon these words that I can simply encourage you to go back to them, read them for yourselves, and just have a go. And if you really need more help, then as I say, there's about eight or so of my own sermons on the website if you really want to. But I have to say a few things for today are simply on my heart for you as his church, and from these verses, that it's time for you to take responsibility for yourself and to find out who you are in Christ, to take a risk, to push the boundaries beyond the comfortable to a place of reliance upon God. that you're to give your body, your faculties, and your service to God, who delights in you, who has gifted you and created you for these days and for this opportunity. Paul uses these words to open us up to what it means to worship beyond the temple for these ancient people, and to live worthily before our God. And although we long for a script that says for each of us, this is what it should look like, there very rarely is one, folks. So therefore, it does become a process of trial and error, that they are both acceptable in God's sight. So my encouragement to you is to say, if there is an opportunity, take it and do so without fear. Paul says that it is reasonable, that it is logical, that it is rational that you do this in worship of our God. Excuse me. Secondly, Paul says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but don't be fooled into thinking that you've got it right in that score. Well, Paul doesn't say that, I did. Don't imagine that you can stand in your corner, because the nonconformity that you're called to is actually a renewal, and a consistent renewal of your mind. This is present future tense work, that it's something that needs to be done constantly, and something that teaches us that it's our ability to think and discern and be in relationship to God that is the measure of our conformity or not. It's not a set of rules or patterns, it's not a form of liturgy that you must find your way towards, but actually it's a relationship with God. It's one that says that if we draw near to him in humility, that if we can find ourselves in such a way that we're prepared for God to lead us even in the moment of each day, that that is both nonconformity to the world and conformity to the thing that God is asking us to do. Not about a set rule, not about a set order, not about a set thing, but actually about a relationship fundamentally and above all things. And it's not about whether we agree or disagree on certain things. Let the risk always be that you are seeking to love first and to encourage first. And let all that is secondary to that be secondary to that. Thirdly, I come back to a question which you're probably sick of. What is mine to do? I don't care that you're sick of it. You can forgive me or not for returning to a classic sermon point for myself. But I promise you that I have found such release for my soul in getting to the heart of this question. If you can find purpose, understand your heart, understand that it is not about what is comfortable or consistent, but that which is right to do, even beyond your will to do, then you will go far, my friends. The brilliant thing is that this doesn't just apply to you, that it applies to the person sat next to you, that it applies to everybody in this room, and that each of us is somehow dependent on the person next to us doing what they should be doing in order to help me do what I should do. And it's great, isn't it, that Paul chooses to give us the language of body here again, because it's so helpful. Because it means that we are inevitably bound to each other in that fashion. that we are supposed to complement each other according to the work that we've been called to do. That we work in harmony together according to that which we're supposed to do. But the main thing is that we need to ask that question, what is mine to do? Which will often involve getting off your backside. Amen? That sounded like a series of volunteers to me, Peter, by the way. Lastly, and because it's where I began all of those years ago, and because it was my last point then, and it will be my last point for now, and I think it's here in the words of Paul, who encourages us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, and because we should think of others, but more fundamentally that we think first of Jesus and all that he would have us do, that it becomes so very easy to say, it's not about you. Because friends, it's not about you. And we laugh because I've said it so often, and I laugh because I said it in one of those first sermons to you. But on this occasion, I also want to say that it's not about me. That this church and my ministry, or at least I hope more than enough, has not been about me. And nothing stops or would stand still because I've gone. All that has been about me and the working of God's gift through me in this place must rightly pass away. For there is a time and a season for everything, and a heaven and a gospel of Jesus Christ that will not cease in its urgency, that will not stop in its beauty, and that will not fail according to its purpose. I end simply with a bit of a, well, my take, pluralized version of some verses that we read only a couple of weeks ago from Philippians. So hear these words, friends. Not that we have already obtained all of this or have already arrived at our goal, but we press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of us. Brothers and sisters, we do not consider ourselves yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing we do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, we press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called us heavenwards in Christ Jesus. To which I say amen, and which you will say amen.